Returning this morning to the book of Exodus, beginning in the 11th chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. When I read this, I thought about how God uses rejection and persecution to divide his people from the world. We find in the book of Acts, when the persecution arose about Stephen, that the Gentiles were the beneficiaries because those who were scattered by that persecution went to Antioch and preached the gospel to the Gentiles for the very first time. Sometimes the Lord makes it easier for us to come out and be separate by causing us to be chased out by the world because they don't want the light. If they can't put the light out, that is, if they cannot dim the light, turn the light into darkness, then they want to chase the light out so that they can have their darkness. And ultimately, that's what the Egyptians were going to do with the children of Israel. God made them to be of a mind to just get rid of Israel, whom they had been holding in bondage. He said, they're going to drive you out. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. It's really amazing to me. I've seen this happen in my own life and others, where when God simply gives you favor with someone and causes them to want to do things for you when it doesn't really make any sense. Heathen people, people that aren't necessarily favorable towards you because you belong to Christ, they just are favorable towards you. And the truth is that that grace comes from God. And I think about all of the finagling that the world does to try to get advantage for themselves. So books have been written about this. A famous one is called How to Win Friends and Influence People. I think it was Carnegie or somebody that wrote that. And what a waste of time it is. Because the scripture tells us that promotion does not come from the east or from the west or from the south. It comes from God. Everything that we need is provided for us from the hand of our Father. He may choose to use the Egyptians to give you silver and gold, or he may cause silver and gold to rain down from you on you out of heaven, or he may take you through your entire life without ever needing silver and gold. But in any case, God is the source of it, and God can be trusted to give us what we need when we need it. This doesn't make any sense. The Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites for hundreds of years, never paid them anything for their services. This was kind of like collecting back wages, but there wasn't any reason for them to want to do this. The Israelites were the source of all the trouble from their perspective, that had been the source of all these plagues. And yet, they had favor toward them. They gave them whatever they asked for, because God caused them to do it, because whose is the property? Whose are the cattle on a thousand hills? Whose is the silver and the gold in all the world? It belongs to God. God gives it to whomever he wills. And he can cause even the heathen to do his will. Think about the heathen king Cyrus of Persia, who was not a worshiper of God, but God simply caused him to say, go back to Israel, build the temple, whatever you have need for to build it, just take it out of the treasure house. It's God's. He can do with it what he wills. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. We saw in the very first plague that God struck Egypt with how there was a remembrance made of what they had done to the Israelite children. I was reading the other day that there's actually archaeological evidence of babies being buried underneath slave huts in Egypt. They found where multiple children were buried in the floor of the of these houses where the slaves lived, and it's thought that this probably had to do with the decree that the Pharaoh made regarding killing the Israelite male children. We don't know how many of them died, but I have to think that this was kind of the reaping of what was sown, where God gave them a warning the first time when the river became blood, because they said, throw the babies in the river. That blood, that innocent blood, was coming to the surface. The sin was being brought to remembrance. And Pharaoh just kept saying, no, 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 all the way through all the warnings of God, all through those nine plagues, and finally it came to the tenth plague, and it's death. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. It always ends in death. And this is why, as Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that he means what he says, when he says, I'm going to judge the soul that sins, it will die, we persuade men. That is why we keep on bringing God's warnings and saying, his judgment is coming, you better repent, you better repent, you better repent. And when there's not repentance, it does come. It's not delayed forever. God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. So it comes. And it's always perfectly just. And I believe that the deaths of the firstborn in Egypt were directly a direct retribution for the Israelite children that they had killed. And all the people, because that was carried out through the people, he said to his people, every male child is born, you'll cast into the river. They were complicit in the crime that was committed. And so the firstborn were struck. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Last night I was thinking about the fact that Moses' name means drawn out. He was so named by Pharaoh's daughter who drew him out of the water. But he was actually drawn out a couple of different times, or chased out, you might say. He was, as Stephen puts it, cast out from his family as an infant when he was placed in that ark of bulrushes to begin with. So he's separated from his people, taken up by the Egyptians, but then cast out by them too because Pharaoh wanted to kill him, so he had to run. He had to flee to the land of Midian. So he'd been rejected twice. So he was, as it were, a disconnected person already. And as such, he was chosen by God to be the vessel for drawing out the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. It takes someone who is not connected to anyone but God to be the life buoy that he throws to someone that needs to be pulled out. In this case, the children of Israel. I was just seeing it in what he was saying to Pharaoh. Your servants will come and bow down to me and say, get out, and the people that follow you. God sort of used Moses to send in there, and all the people attached themselves to him. And they told Moses, okay, get out, and everyone with you. You all get out. And this, of course, is what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Sending Jesus Christ to be our deliverer, we attach ourselves to him, and he takes us all out. He's the captain of our salvation. He's like the life buoy that God threw to us. But we, too, have this responsibility. And this is why it's so important that we are not entangled with the affairs of this life. This is why it's so important that we're able to say, as Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. If you're sent in to get people out, but while you're in the middle of all of that, you see everything that's in Egypt and say, wow, some of this is kind of cool. I could get used to this life. You know, they said that the reason that during World War II, when they sent agents over here from Nazi Germany to infiltrate America and try to do sabotage and stuff. It didn't work because life was so good in America that the agents would just forget about their mission and go on and live it up in America. But the things in this world are mirages. They're delusions. They're lies. God wants people who are unattached to anything but Him in order to be used to pull other people out of those lies and delusions, out of the slavery, out of the bondage. He's using us as extensions of His own person who came to be the ultimate deliverer to pull people out. So He said, "All these, your servants, will come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Then He went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And I don't know how much influence Pharaoh's servants exerted on him to keep on resisting God. But I do know that in my own life, it has been a struggle for me sometimes not to depend on human counselors and on an arm of flesh, so to speak. As human beings, it's very natural for us to look to other human beings for reinforcement, to look to your peers or to those perhaps that you think are the wiser than you and say, "Well, what do you think we ought to do?" Well, Pharaoh's servants, in hardening their hearts along with him, reinforced him on the path that led to his complete destruction. And I think, I don't know that this is true, but how I sense it, Moses' anger in saying this, was just seeing how pointless a destruction Pharaoh's pride and the pride of his servants had led him to. Because here's the thing. God has already sworn every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow to Christ. So these proud servants of Pharaoh that had reinforced him the idea that, yeah, you know, we just don't need to obey God's word, can continue on defying him, or in at least one case, propose a compromise, let the men go. We can work something out so that we don't have to actually humble ourselves and obey God's word. Ultimately, they had to bow down to Moses and say, "Please leave." So they had to humble themselves. The entire world, all of creation, including Satan himself, will humble himself before God. That's not optional. That is required. What is optional is to humble yourself now when you don't have to. Because God gives us a choice about that. You can humble yourself now when it's a choice and when it results in salvation for you to obey God's word and humble yourself before His word, or you can humble yourself later when it doesn't do any good and you'll be destroyed. I think that's what Moses was angry about. This is what you've chosen, is destruction. You're still going to have to humble yourselves, but it's not going to do you any good. You're going to be destroyed anyway. It's not the counselors you want to surround yourself with. Those that will flatter you and tell you what you want to hear and reinforce you in pride, you want to surround yourself with those who will speak God's word to you, who will reinforce God's word and say, "You need to obey God. You need to seek God. You need to humble yourself." Surround yourself with those that reinforce you in your flesh, then you will be led to destruction as Pharaoh was. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This is the point at which the Hebrew calendar was reset to make Nisan the first month of the year. I don't know what calendar they had used previous to this, but God made a really big point of the deliverance from Egypt. It was the starting point of, well, I don't know if exactly the starting point of their history as a people, but it was the reference point that he always took them back to. "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." He gave them, as we're going to read, the Feast of Passover, which was their most significant festival. And he even had them alter their calendar to make more of a point of it. The first month of the year, this is when everything starts. I think it's very interesting that God has so ordained that the calendar of the modern world is based on the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. The world wouldn't have chosen to honor him in that way, but they are, although they try not to. Every time we say what year it is, it's 2017. It's been 2017 years since Jesus Christ came. Because in his mercy, he puts these things where you can't ignore them. And so he had them integrate this into their calendar so that every time the first month of the year rolled around, they'd be like, now, why is this the first month of the year? Oh, it's because God brought us out of Egypt. There it is, right there in the calendar. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. I don't think much explanation is required for how clearly this points to the coming of Jesus and to his sacrifice on the cross, which took place apparently on or very close to the day of Passover. Passover is perhaps the clearest picture that we have of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are several symbols that are actually combined here. Of course, we know that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was that Passover lamb. I was thinking about how the Israelites were instructed to take a lamb for every household. So there were many lambs in the Passover feast for however many households they had. We have one lamb because we actually have one household. It's the household of God.
Amen.
Because it says they will take it according to the house of their father. And God has been made our father in Jesus. God is perfectly just. And he had said, I am going to go throughout the land of Egypt. I'm going to kill all the firstborn. Except on the houses where there's the blood. Whose blood? Well, for the Israelites, it was the blood of the lambs that they slew. But there wasn't anything special about that blood. It was just the blood of an animal. It didn't do anything. As Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So what was it? It was a symbol. As much like baptism is for us, the water doesn't do anything to wash away your sin. The faith in Christ that you have that causes you to obey his commandment to follow him in baptism takes away your sin, faith in his blood. In obeying God and putting the blood of a lamb on the doorposts, they were exercising faith in a sacrifice that was coming. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He's God's firstborn. So the firstborn had been killed, the firstborn of God. So the judgment had already been carried out in things eternal, from God's perspective, his firstborn had already been slain for all the firstborn of Israel. So the sacrifice had already been made, and that's what that blood symbolized. That's why he could pass over the houses. That's why he could say, there's nothing here. There's no judgment to be carried out, because the firstborn's already been killed. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, has been killed on their behalf. And that continues for us today, after his coming and his actual dying on the cross. Our faith is expressed in a different way. We're not told to kill animals. We're given other ways in which we express that faith in his blood that becomes the covering for our sin. And the blood was applied to the door just like one symbol on top of another. Because what did Jesus say? I'm the door. By me, if anyone comes in, he'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So he's the door, and his blood was on the door. I picture Jesus standing in front of the door of our house as the people of God. And you can, we've talked about this, and Tim drew a picture one time that symbolized this, but if you can picture the cross where his hands are here and here, and his head, which was crowned with thorns, that's where the blood would be, over the door and on the two sides. And I picture him standing in front of the door and saying to death, you got to go through me. And that's why we get to live, right? And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were to eat it as people who were going somewhere. You know, you're getting ready to go on a trip, you've got all your stuff. You've got your coat and hat and your suitcase and whatever else your appurtenances might be. You've got to take what you need with you. And this was the mindset and the physical preparation with which they were to eat the Passover. We're celebrating communion this morning. And I want us to think about this. In remembering the Lord's death, we are keeping this fulfilled Passover. And the attitude with which we take the Lord's Supper and with which we live to show forth his death is pointed to by these instructions that they were given on how they were to keep this particular feast. Just want to, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to turn over to Luke and read a few verses from the 12th chapter. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to us how we are to live ready for his appearing. He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." So we have the same kind of instructions. We are to live as people who are on our way somewhere else, who have what we need for the place that we're going. Because when you're thinking about, say, I'm going to leave this afternoon, say I'm going to get on a plane and fly to South America, I'm not going to be thinking about the weather in Missouri well, what's going to happen in Missouri tomorrow or the next day? Is there going to be rain? Is it going to be hot? What am I thinking about? I'm thinking about what's going to be happening in South America. What am I going to do when I get there? What sort of clothes am I going to need there? Who am I going to see there? Is my flight going to be on time? That's where my mind is, because that's where I'm going. And that's what it means, I believe, for us to eat the Passover with a belt on your waist, staff in your hand, sandals on your feet, going somewhere else. We are not people of the here and now. We are people of a place beyond, of the kingdom of God. We're looking for a city that has foundations. We're not part of what's going on here. We're going somewhere else. And we're continually to be in that state. Strangers and pilgrims passing through, temporary people, not permanent, not taking our ease here and reclining on couches. We're remembering his sacrifice, who came to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's appropriate that we should remember it in a way that honors him and the sacrifice that he made. He said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I think it was Jeremy who shared this the other day. Jesus is not taking his ease. Jesus is not enjoying all the things of this world. He is standing at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He has not received, the Master has not received his rest and his reward. Why should we think that it's time for us to kick back and enjoy the good life? We ought to be honoring him and doing as he has done. Eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And there is a haste. And here you have to be somewhat careful, because I don't think we're to be people who are rushed and hurried and anxious. But there is an urgency. Paul said that time is short. It remains that those who have wives would be like those who have none, that those who buy would be as though they did not possess. And I can't remember the other things that he's saying, but essentially, once again, if you're on your way somewhere else, then it doesn't matter as much what you have here, because you're not staying. There's not really going to be time to enjoy it and build on it. Your efforts and your thoughts and your heart are all directed somewhere else. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. He says this about 4 or 5 times. Like, really, really making a point of it. And how severe the judgment is on anyone that was to break this law, they would be killed. Why? Because yeast is evil? No. There were certain sacrifices that were actually allowed to be offered with leavened bread. It wasn't that leavened bread was something evil. Like everything in the law that was given as a sign. It meant something. It was pointing forward to something. What is it pointing to? I'm going to read once again from Luke 12. It's kind of interesting to me that I ended up in Luke 12 twice, because I didn't plan that. But this is from the first three verses. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So there you have it. It's the fear of God that is to keep us from hypocrisy. Because you may fool other people and you may fool yourself, but you will not fool him. He will know if there is leaven in your house. He will know if you're eating leavened bread, if you are desecrating his altar and his table through hypocrisy, which is simply pretense. It is simply acting, being something you're not. We've talked about this before, trying to be something you're not, I should say. We've talked about this before, but it's very interesting to me. Leaven is one of the very few symbols in Scripture that is used for both something good and something bad. So Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He also said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And I think the reason for that, and this is why hypocrisy is so dangerous, is that it actually mimics the working of the kingdom of God. It is what a man does to make it look as though he has the righteousness of God. This is what the Pharisees were all about, and that's why they came under such harsh excoriation by our Lord. When he came, he did not spend his time rebuking the publicans. He didn't spend his time rebuking the prostitutes. He spent most of his time rebuking the Pharisees, who looked like the most righteous people. But they were the ones whose lives were filled with this leaven. Leaven, of course, you know, yeast is a bacteria. It spreads throughout the dough and gives off, I think it's carbon dioxide, and that causes the bread to rise, causes it to be inflated. So there's a connection there, too, I think, with pride. And pride and hypocrisy generally go together. Because why are we hypocritical? Because we want to be thought of well. That's what motivated the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. They wanted to be thought of well by the people. So they pretended to be righteous when they were actually filled with wickedness. Return to Corinthians and look at a few verses from the fifth chapter. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Bit of background on the Corinthians, as you probably already know this, but Corinth was legendary for immorality. In fact, the Greeks, if they wanted to speak of someone as being particularly immoral, the Greeks were generally immoral as a rule, but if somebody was a real thoroughly rotten individual, they would say he's a Corinthian. It was a pejorative. So this is where these believers had been taken from, was from this environment of extreme immorality and license. A man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I ran into a guy one time who pointed this scripture out to me, and he had his revelation from it was that we should keep the Passover feast, you know, the Jewish Passover feast. Let us keep the feast. Oh, wow, he said, let us keep the feast. That's not what it means. We keep the feast in the true way. They had the shadow then, we have the substance now. They were commanded then to purge physical leaven out of their houses as a sign. We are commanded now to purge the spiritual leaven, which is the hypocrisy. These guys in Corinth had come from a background of extreme wickedness and sin, but they were presenting themselves as being very spiritual. The word sincerity, the word that Paul uses, the Greek word there, is actually only used three times in the New Testament, and they're all in the epistles to the Corinthians. And I think that's because this was their problem. It was one of their problems anyway. Is that they were competing with one another for who could seem the most spiritual, who had the gift of tongues, who had the gifts of prophecy, who had the most supernatural stuff going on. And Paul was drawing their focus to the more important things. Are you sincere? That is, are you pure? Are you real? Do you have reality? Or do you have pretense? Are you puffed up like a loaf of bread that has risen, or are you humbled before God like that unleavened bread? Because that's what Jesus was. He was that unleavened bread that was broken for us. He did no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He never was for a moment in his life hypocritical. He never for a moment pretended. It was always true to his Father. And that is how we are to remember him, both in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, both in our taking of communion, and in our lives. I believe that is true. Not only do we celebrate the Sabbath every day, but as I said the other day, I believe we celebrate the feasts every day. The Passover, you notice, came with its own Sabbaths. The first day was a Sabbath and the last day was a Sabbath. I believe now every day is a Sabbath and every day is a Passover. Every day we show forth the Lord's death. Every day we purge out the leaven. Every day we live in a way by his life that honors his sacrifice. And it's okay to be unimpressive. You know, the bread that we have this morning is called matzah. It's real easy to make. You don't have to be a chef. I think it's flour, salt, and oil, or something like that. And you bake it in a pan. And it's not going to appear on the tables of any five-star restaurants in New York City anytime soon. No one's going to look at that and say, wow, what an amazing culinary creation. They're not going to taste it and feel that they've had some delightful sensory experience. It just is what it is. It nourishes, it'll keep you alive. It's a humble food. Jesus was the humble bread of God that was broken for us, the humble Lamb of God whose blood was spilled to put on the door of God's house to say the price has already been paid for the people that live here. As long as you stay inside the house and eat the Passover worthily of him. And on that note, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I think some people read things like this and they think, oh, wow, you have to be perfect to take communion. That's scary. I don't believe that's the case at all. I mean, not in the sense that people would think that. Like, there's has to be nothing wrong, no sin in your life, nothing at all. I think that one way, and one very significant way, in which we would take the Lord's cup and his bread in an unworthy manner would be to pretend. Zach Poonen says it makes a mockery of the Lord's table if you come as one who is partaking of his sacrifice, but you are not committed to him. You're not showing forth his death in your life. You're just doing a ritual. You are treating it as though it was just a piece of bread or just a cup of grape juice. Because what it represents is the body and blood of our sinless Savior. And the answer is not to not take communion. I mean, you shouldn't take communion. If you examine yourself and find those things in your heart, you should not take communion. But that's not the answer. The answer is purge out the leaven. The answer is be unleavened. The answer is be sincere. Come to God with an open heart and be emptied and be what you are so that he can make you into what he is.